According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We left off Sunday morning in Galatians chapter 4. I want to get right back to that again here this evening. Remember, Wednesday night, we continue on where we were Sunday morning at 9:30. That means we're in Galatians chapter 4. And in verses 16 through 20, we're dealing with the truth, right? I am almost ready to start quoting movies, right? You can't handle the truth, something like that. But we have the truth that we teach, the truth that we speak, the truth that we live. Everything we do that we do in the truth is the verbal activity of truthing. And that's what we have to deal with here in Galatians chapter 4. And it's a little bit risky because trutherism has kind of become an expression in our culture. The truthers, have you heard of them? There's a certain crowd of people that are convinced that it wasn't the planes that brought down the Twin Towers, that it was a controlled demolition by the United States government, and George Bush knew about it ahead of time, and they framed bin Laden, and they framed the Al-Qaeda, and all of that was just an excuse to go to war. And those people are called truthers, all right? And anyway, now I've got to get back in fellowship again. But in any event, when I describe some of these folks, I find it rather interesting that they use a term like truth as part of their label when nothing could be farther from the truth in so many ways. Well, in Galatians chapter 4, we have this expression, which is a verb for the noun truth. In verse 16 it says, "Have I become your enemy by truthing you, by telling you the truth?" All right? And that's not a bad way to translate it, because he is telling them, he's giving them information and writing this epistle. But it is indeed the verb form from the noun aletheia, from the noun truth. And that's what we want to get to. And then he does it again. He takes zeal and turns that into a verb, and where it says in verse 17, they eagerly seek you. They make you a zealot. They make you their own zealot, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will make them a zealot. And we'll have to deal with that. So anyway, pretty awkward grammar, pretty awkward vocabulary. We may struggle a little bit to understand these verses. So before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to set aside distractions and to humble us under the authority of his truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your truth, thankful for your faithfulness. Father, I want to thank you today. So much has gone on today, Father. I've been on the phone with a number of pastors today, and everyone's getting excited, and the plans are coming together 2 weeks from tomorrow, Father, as we get started on an ordination conference. And so I just want to thank you for those phone calls and the details that are coming into place. Father, it's just a blessing to consider how faithful you are, as it was a Wednesday night about 7 years ago, Father, when an unbeliever walked in here and then came to faith in Christ. And now he's on the verge of ordination. And we're thankful for these things, Father, as you manifest your glory. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Before we get to Galatians chapter 4, do we have any questions tonight? We'd like to take a few minutes for question and answer. Is microphone ready to go? All right, microphone runner is ready to go. Who wants to have our lead-off question tonight? All right over here. From the far right wing.
Okay, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 15, John's talking, he says, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." How does that work out in the Greek? Is that pre-existent eternally?
Yeah, I think the English is a pretty good rendering from the Greek. Ioannis martire perio tu kai kakrakin lagon, hutas ein ha epon, ha apiso mu erkamenas, and prosthen mu gaganen. There's a Ginnamai application there. Remember, we had recently done the imperatives of Ginnamai. Hati protos mu ein, and that ein is the same imperfect of Amy that we had earlier in the chapter, the very beginning of the chapter. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so you have that eternal durative sense of God the Son in eternity past. Yeah, and that the syntax on that would agree with that in verse 15. He was eternally existent before me. Yeah, thank you. Good question. All right, other questions tonight? Or not? You're going to take it easy on me. That's great. All right, I appreciate that. Thank you for taking it so easy on me tonight. Let's return then what we're dealing with truthing and zealoting. Let me back up just slightly. Because we were talking about happiness on Sunday morning. And I tell you, if there's any idolatry out there in our culture today, how many people do you know are chasing after, dwarf Happy, right? Of all the seven dwarves, the one they chase the most, I think, is Happy in all these things. And they make an idol out of it. They convince themselves that they deserve to be happy. They convince themselves that God wants them to be happy. They convince themselves that if they just divorce this woman and marry this other woman, then they'll be happy. Or if they quit this job and take that other job. Or they got all these theories about what's going to make them happy. You know, drinking this or smoking that or whatever else they're going to do is going to make them happy. And it's just the frantic, inveterate search for happiness the Pastor Thiem taught way back in the mid-60s, I think, is when that acronym came about. Well, the Makarios happiness is what Paul tries to remind them of in verse 15. He says, where then is that sense, and I don't like the translation blessing, that sphere of happiness that you had? That realm of happiness that you had. And it is a sense, it is a sphere, it is a state. When we were talking about the makarismos, we said, where is the makarismos that you used to have, right? Makarismos. I think Doug can create the music for this, and we'll just do the Macarena music, right, for makarismos. And we can say, hey, makarismos, and we can sing this, okay? And we'll learn the verses about happiness, okay? All right. Boy, I got some dirty looks there. Nobody wants to do the Macarena. All right. That's fine. I understand. It came. It went. We're glad it's gone as a trend. But where then is that sense of makarismos? Man, you used to have it. Where is it gone now? And you can lose it through carnality. You can lose it through legalism, which I think sparks a different form of carnality. All right. But he says, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. You know, I mean, how severe is that? How devout is that? There is nothing they would not have done because of their happiness. Their happiness in a grace perspective, to be saved by grace, to have your sins forgiven, to know that you're not going to go to hell when you die. There's a sense of happiness and joy and rejoicing, and they had that. They had that, and the amazing thing was that the evangelist that came to town, the Apostle Paul, when he came to town, he was not having a good day, all right? He had a bodily condition. He says in verse 14, in verse 13, it's called an illness. Because of a bodily illness, or really a weakness, that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily weakness, you did not despise or loathe. And I think the best reconciliation of that with Acts 13 or Acts 14 is the stoning incident when he was stoned. They murdered him. They got a mob together and they stoned him to death and dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. And I suspect he was literally, physically dead. And then Jesus Christ restored resuscitated him to physical life again. Didn't heal his body of all the damage done from the from the gruesome appearance of a stoning experience. And whatever the bodily condition was, they could have despised him and loathed him. But so overwhelmed were they by the grace gospel message that he was preaching that they accepted the gospel. They accepted eternal life. And they would have, as he says, plucked out their eyes if that would have helped Paul. So where is that sense of blessing you had? So on Sunday, we talked about this happiness. We discussed the makarismos sphere or realm of happiness that only shows up three times here and then Romans chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 9 are the other two times that makarismos happens. Makarismos is the state of makarios happiness. Makarios is the adjective that speaks of a happy person. Makarismos is that state of happiness. All right? Makarios mos. All right? It's the state of the makarios. And it's the privilege for the redeemed. The fact that, how can I not be happy? Right? Like the song, His Eye is on the Sparrow. Why should I feel discouraged? Why? I mean, really? When I consider the fact that I'm not in the lake of fire, that Jesus Christ has died for my sins, that I have eternal life. So happy is the man to whom his sins are not taken into account. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. I know we looked at it on Sunday, but it doesn't hurt anything. We can look at it again. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Might even back up to verse 4 and remind ourselves, you can't buy your grace. You can't buy grace. Try to buy it, it's not grace anymore. Can't buy salvation. In verse 4 it says, Romans 4, 4, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. If you're under contract and you're working a job, then when the boss pays you at the end of the week or month or day or whatever, you get paid for the work you did. That's not grace, all right? That's, he owes you. You did that work. You're under contract. That's those are wages. That's not grace. But when you don't work and the guy pays you anyway, that's grace. All right, when you don't work, when you believe, and here's the expression, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So grace comes along and says, look, you didn't try to earn this, you didn't try to deserve this, you can't anyway. You're trusting in the promises of God, and it is credited to you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a blessing. Just as David also speaks of the blessings, and this is, of course, the Davidic psalm is Psalm 32. King David speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And that word for blessing there in verse 6, cross that off. It's happiness. It is the state of makarios happiness. David speaks of the state of happiness to the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Happy are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Will not take into account. What a joy. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no sins listed whatsoever. Because every sin you've ever done was credited to Jesus Christ when he was on that cross. Isn't that great? Happy is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Verse 9, is this happiness then, this sphere of happiness, makarismos then, on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? And the conclusion is, you know, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness, and it was while he was still an uncircumcised Gentile that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. All right. Depending on, of course, when you think that Abraham crossed over from being a Gentile to being a Jew. All right? He's the first. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, when you count all the Jews, you have to count the patriarchs as well. Some people don't count Abraham as a Jew, but I do. Abraham was, Isaac was, Ishmael was not, Jacob was, Esau was not, and the 12 sons of Jacob were all Jews, and that's obvious and self-evident. But he was reckoned as righteousness as an uncircumcised Gentile. And that's the whole point there in verse 10. All right. So makarismos is the state of makarios happiness that is the heritage of the redeemed. And the reason why I stress the happiness is so that we don't confuse the makarios blessing with the eulogetos blessing. All right. Eulogeo, eulogetos, and all the other eulogy type expressions in the New Testament. Now, those, I'm perfectly fine with those being translated as bless and blessing in that regard. If you go to the Old Testament, then the Hebrew is Asherah. 33 times in Psalms and Proverbs, it's Asherah. Happy are, happy are, happy are. Understand this happy attitude is our priceless treasure. The best happiness you can have is the conviction that you're in the will of God. Romans 14:22, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. If you're living your life according to the Word of God, and you take the doctrine that you're studying and you make an application out of it in your life, man, you talk about a happiness, you talk about a relaxed mental attitude, you talk about not having to look over your shoulder and wonder, am I doing this right? All right, is someone going to judge me for what I'm doing? No, grace says the Word of God has convicted you and you're living it out. You're living out your faith conviction. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And there it is. What a joy. Likewise, this happiness attitude is independent of temporal circumstances. Read through every one of those Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? The meek, and that whole list, and happy are you, okay? Take out all those blesseds and put in happies in all of those, okay? Might be tough to do at first, and I just slipped up myself a moment ago, because we've got, since 1611, the King James English has always been, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Happy are the peacemakers. And I think as we studied it this morning, that happiness comes from imitating the Father as a peacemaker and not a stripe spreader. All right, so a Makarios happy attitude. And here's the thing. We've got a whole world full of people that are chasing after happiness. And they could be here tonight. You know? They could be under teaching. They could be in the will of God. They could be saved by grace through faith, and they could be living in the Word of God. And all the happiness they have no idea to even find is available for them. All of the wealth they're chasing after is available for them. Because they're chasing after the bios wealth, and God's providing the Zoe wealth in the difference between the bios life and the Zoe life. And so we have different applications to make there. Well, this is what Paul is driving at when he says, where is that sense of happiness you used to have? Can we get that back? Can we get that back? All right? Similar, I think, thing gets communicated in Psalm 51 when David says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He'd been carnal for so long, he forgot how to be happy about being saved. And part of his repentance and recovery from reversionism was restoring that Makarios, or that Asherah attitude. David didn't speak Greek, so we'll call it the Asherah attitude for King David. All right, now let's get to 16 through 20, what we got to start on Sunday. Truthing and zealoting. Truthing and zealoting are different tactics for how to win friends and influence people. You ever read that book? All right, never mind. Long time ago, Zig Ziglar wrote this thing about how to win friends and influence people. All right, and it wasn't biblical, but it came from a biblical basis. He was born again. The book itself was more secular and business-oriented and practical in a lot of ways. And I'm not saying it was anti-biblical or unbiblical, but it wasn't designed to be a spiritual thing. It was designed to be a business thing and motivational thing. Anyway, so if you have an interest in winning friends and influencing people, then you can go get the book. But in the spiritual realm, is that why we're here? Did God put apostles on this earth like the Apostle Paul, or did he put pastors on this earth to win friends, to influence people? At the end of the day, are we just a bunch of politicians? Another word for this zealoting could be politicking. Or schmoozing. I like schmoozing. I put that on my slides. All right. Where you are sucking up, buttering up. You are making friends, and no matter what it takes, in whatever way you can. You are causing the other person to become your fan. Okay? And so it's almost like make disciples as a concept, right? We're familiar with the Great Commission is make disciples. This is almost like make a zealot. The concept of the verbal form of zealoting is make a zealot, make a zealot, make a zealot. So instead of making disciples for the glory of Jesus Christ, there are people out there that are making zealots for themselves. Making zealots for themselves. And so you end up with ministries, large ministries, thriving ministries, packed full of people. They're not disciples of Jesus Christ. They're zealots for the man, whoever he may be. Okay? And you end up with personality cults disguised as churches. And trust me, they're all over. All right? I think I even hinted about one Sunday morning. Okay? So let's look at it. Because he says, have I become your enemy by truthing you, by telling you the truth, or speaking the truth in love? The only places that this verb shows up are here and in Ephesians. We'll see that in a moment. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, we say you never go wrong by telling the truth, ever. Now, you'll make some enemies. All right. And you may hurt some feelings. So as you tell the truth, make sure you tell the truth in love, right? Does this dress make my look fat, right? Well, if you're a married man, you learn very early to speak the truth in love. All right. Truthing will earn some enemies. All right. But the alternative is unthinkable, because the alternative is to deny the way, the truth, and the life, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so telling the truth, if you see somebody getting mixed up in a self-destructive lifestyle, telling them the truth is they need to flee that self-destructive lifestyle, and today is one day too late. Should have done it yesterday. Should have done it weeks ago. You're on the path to destruction. That's speaking the truth in love. It is not what they tell us to do, is say, well, it's okay, God loves everybody, and it's just an alternative lifestyle. No, sir. It is a self-destructive abomination. That's speaking the truth in love. And you will make enemies. And Paul asks them this. He says, have I become your enemy by truthing you? They zealot you. They are zealoting you. I'm truthing you. They are zealoting you. Now, in the English, it says they eagerly seek you, and I'm going to adjust that for you here shortly. I like the Holman here. I like the New King James here. And eagerly seek you is okay. The concept is, though, is that they are making zealots. They are politicking. They are getting you on their side. They want to count for your vote next November, right? They want, can I count on you for your vote? Will you volunteer on my campaign? Will you stuff envelopes for me? All right. They. We'll talk about who they are here. Not commendably, not well, not in a good way, but they wish to shut you out, really close you out, cut you off. It's a power play. What they're doing is they're trying to drive a wedge between the Galatians and Paul. They want to put them, these enemies, these troublemakers, are trying to take the Galatian believers and drive a wedge between them and the Apostle Paul. They want to shut them out from Paul's influence, from his authority, from his message, certainly from his grace. All right? They are putting Beware Pastor Bob flyers on the windshields in the parking lot. All right? True story, happened to us years ago. The Galatian troublemakers, are trying to close them out of Paul's influence so that the Galatians then will gravitate to the troublemakers themselves. And this is what happens. And so often, personality cults become these zealot things become reciprocal. They become parasitical and reciprocal. They feed on each other. They need each other. Cultists need groupies, right? And groupies need cultists, and vice versa. Do I say that right? In any event, that's how this works, okay? So, verse 18, he does point out, this is almost a side trip, he says, you know, it is good to be made a zealot, but in a commendable way. If you want to have any kind of zeal, you should have zeal for God, not only when I am present with you. In other words, I shouldn't have to watch over you and babysit you to make sure you're serving the Lord. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. What a way to set himself apart from those troublemakers. You know, he told the Corinthians something similar. He says, you've had many tutors, but you've got one father. That's what he told the Corinthians. To the Galatians, he says, you know, I'm your mom, and I'm in labor all over again. Yes, you know, how sad is that, to have a second labor to produce the same kid? My children with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you, I could wish to be present with you now to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I'm really thinking we need to have the doctrine of perplexity. I mean, how do you live the Christian way of life when you just flat out can't figure it out? You say, man, what do I do next? I don't understand. To me, it's mind-boggling that certain people do certain things, and I just can't wrap my mind around it. I'm perplexed. So that's what we're dealing with here. Truthing and zealoting. Truthing must be done in love, Ephesians 4:15. There's only two places this verb shows up. The first one we've seen tonight, where truthing can make enemies. But we understand truthing must be done in love, Ephesians 4:15. Ephesians 4:15. Truthing must be done in love. And I'm going to keep using the expression truthing. It may not be grammatically wonderful in English, but I'm going to keep using it. It's I think it's effective, it's communicative, it's useful. Truthing. Speaking the truth, writing the truth, living the truth. And so often, they may not listen to what you have to say, but they're certainly watching how you live. So if you're living the truth, you're truthing them. You're living it out in your faith. You're living it out in your life. You're truthing them, even without spoken words. Ephesians 4 shows a lot of conflict, because if you're going to grow, if you're going to be in a local church where there's evangelists and pastor teachers equipping the saints for the work of service, you've got verses 11 and 12 here of Ephesians chapter 4, to the building up of the body of Christ, we're here under doctrinal teaching to be built up until we attain to the unity of the faith. See, that's why God hates the strife spreaders, because it should be about unity. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. To a mature man. And how do you define maturity? Are you content? You think you've learned enough? You've grown enough? Say, yeah, you know, that's pretty human. That's pretty Adamic. That's pretty typical for Bios life. Let's face it. Humanity is very prone to self-justification. And we can, on a relative basis, we can look to somebody else and say, well, I'm better than them, so I'm okay. You know, hey, I'm content with what I've done. That's good enough for me, right? It's not good enough for God, because he's not done with you yet. He's not done with me yet. I need to forget what lies behind and keep reaching forward to what lies ahead. And if I think I've reached maturity, think again, because here's the standard. The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Are you there yet? If so, you may be excused, but I'll just call you a liar, because you're not there yet. I'm not there yet. None of us are there yet. No, none of us have reached the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, or we wouldn't still be on this earth. But he's taking all of us there, at least to the degree that he allows us to take in the X number of days that we have. And so as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves. See, God doesn't he's not happy just to get us saved and then stop there. It's not just a game of get people saved, get people saved, get people saved. Once they're saved, they got to start growing. Otherwise, they just stay babes the whole time. We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, the vocabulary is not there, but I think we can put in there the politicking, the schmoozing, The zealoting that we're looking at in Galatians chapter 4, not exactly the same vocabulary, but I think it's a clear context that I would find a parallel with that. But truthing, speaking the truth in love, all right? Truthing in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. See, without this truthing, if we can't speak plainly with each other, if we can't be real with each other, then what are we? We're no better than some phony religion somewhere, or some cult somewhere, or some ridiculous thing going on. We've got to speak the truth in love. If we don't truth each other, who will? Okay? The world certainly won't. And so that's how we grow. Growing up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. What a blessing. The verb is aletheuo, A-L-E-T-H-E-U-O. Strong's number 226. It comes from aletheia, which is the noun for truth. Aletheia, there's tons of aletheias around. How many times does aletheia show up? I mean, the noun is everywhere. The way, the truth, and the life. The noun for truth is all throughout the New Testament. But the verb only shows up twice. Ephesians 4:15 and Galatians 4:16. It does show up five times in the Septuagint, though, pretty interestingly, the Greek translation from the Hebrew Old Testament, including a pretty interesting Genesis 20 and verse 16, where the truthfulness of Sarah's... We did look at this. I remember this. In Genesis 20, Sarah and her reputation was being preserved. Genesis 20 and verse 16. Remember, Abraham was terrified that he was going to be murdered because of his beautiful wife. And so if you're afraid that these pagans are going to murder you and take your wife, then I suggest you just don't go there. Well, there's a famine and they've got food and we're going to go there. All right, but we're going to go there, and now we've got problems because I've got this beautiful wife. So let's just start telling stories that she's not really my wife, she's my sister. And then they'll treat me very well because the customs and the traditions are they're going to take me to dinner, they're going to give me all these gifts, they're going to have cash, they're going to be really, really doing everything they can to bribe me so that I will arrange a marriage with my sister to these people. And, you know, I can milk that and, you know, have three or four different suitors all, you know, outbidding each other. And we can kind of get rich off the whole scheme. And meanwhile, obviously, we have no intention of contracting her in marriage because she's really my wife. And then the scheme is that we need to keep this juggling act going until the famine's over. And then we can flee in the dead of night and get back home and escape. Okay? You follow all that? That's the plan. Okay? Sounds like a twisted Hollywood plot, some kind of a dark comedy or something. The saddest part of this whole plot is it already didn't work once before. Okay? He did the same lie in Egypt years ago in Genesis chapter 12. And it didn't work then either. And it was even worse in Genesis 12 because Pharaoh was the one that said, man, that's a beautiful woman. And Pharaoh took her, added her to his own harem. And by the grace of God, Abraham got her back, but that was not good, okay? Now, years later, you know, why do you think God waited so long to give Isaac to Abraham and Sarah? You know, part of that was the divine discipline. You face consequences, and sometimes those consequences are years. But there could be no rumor in the angelic conflict that the seed of promise didn't come through Abraham, right? Well, you know, Isaac was really Pharaoh's son, okay? I mean, you know, Sarah was in Pharaoh's harem, you know, and all the doubts and all the whispering and all the... So, yeah, let 20 years go by, okay? Let start telling some stories now, okay? I think God is brilliant in the things that He does. Anyway, so that was the Genesis 12 failure. Genesis 20 is the same thing. It's a different territory. It's the... Gerar, it's the land down here. These are the early Philistines in the land. And Abimelech, probably not a name, it's probably a title similar to Pharaoh. Abimelech, the Philistine king. Anyway, he ends up taking Sarah. He says, wow, that's a beautiful woman. And he does the same thing Pharaoh did. takes her, right? And but here's the thing. He doesn't touch her. God keeps him from touching her, as it says here. So the Lord shows up in a dream and he tells Abimelech, you're a dead man, in verse 3, because of the woman you've taken, she is married. And Abimelech had not come near her, it says in verse 4, and said, Lord, Yahweh, how does he know who Yahweh is? Actually, that's Adonai there. Will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he himself say to me, she's my sister, and she said he's my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. He's pleading his case before the Lord God of the universe. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this. I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Man, I wonder if that's on DVD. I'd like to see how God did that. I mean, he brought this woman in home and he was all excited about how beautiful she was and all this. And then God did something to shut him down and turn that off and keep her untouched. All right. And sent that dream to Abimelech and said, you're a dead man. You're a dead man walking. All right. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you. Yeah, he's a prophet. He's a carnal prophet, you know. If he was a prophet in fellowship, he'd think he'd have seen this coming. Okay. Anyway, he's a prophet. He will pray for you. You will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all that are yours. And so here's the thing. Abimelech returns her. He gives all this booty, all this plunder, all this treasure. And not only that, we notice, look to the end of the chapter. See what happens here? God had actually not only shut down Abimelech's sex drive, but he also had made every Philistine sterile. The Lord had, in verse 18, had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Nobody was getting pregnant in the land of Gerar during this period of time. How many days did this take? How many weeks did this take? How much time has to pass before a bunch of Philistines look around and say, none of our women are getting pregnant? Anyway. This is the context, then, for the use of Aleithuo in the Septuagint, in verse 16. To Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Man, Sarah was at risk, and Abraham gets rich. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, before all men, you are Aleithuo'd, you are cleared. You are truthed. The truthfulness of your sexual purity, your innocence, you have been truthed. You have been cleared. Okay? And there's, I just find that an interesting use of Aleithuo. There's four more, but that was the one that jumped out at me in the Old Testament. Now, these Galatian troublemakers. These Galatian troublemakers, I call them troublemakers because that's the nicest of all the things I could say about them. Okay, I could probably find some old army language I could apply to these guys. They are snakes like anything. And they are referenced here for the first time since way back in Galatians 1:7. He's about to really describe them, though, in more vivid detail in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. So let's look at these. Getting back to Galatians now. Way back in the early verses, Galatians 1:7. Remember this? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, only there are some, there they are, there are some who are disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. These are the Galatian troublemakers. Whoever they are, they know who they are. There's one ringleader in particular, and then there's a small group of lackeys or minions or sidekicks. And Paul's going to address the singular plus the sidekicks, and once they're out of the picture, the rest of the troublemakers will either disappear or get with the program or change their approach. But there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Okay? And anytime a troublemaker comes in here and tries to introduce a false gospel, right, there's the door. Go away, Thank you for not coming back. It's a false gospel. We want no part of it. Now, he hasn't really dealt with them at all. Ever since that first little clue in chapter 1. Not through chapter 2, not through chapter 3. Now he finally hints at them when he says, I've been truthing you, but they have been politicking. They have been zealoting. They have been schmoozing. We're going to talk about that here next. I'm doing this, they're doing that. These are the different approaches. We'll have more to say about them in chapter 5. Notice verse 10. Well, he talks about in verse 7, Galatians 5, 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were running well. Who was it that tripped you up? Who was it that made you disobey? It's kind of a trick question. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. If there is a spirit at work persuading you in this kind of a direction, that's not the Holy Spirit. All right? So whatever spirit it is, whatever fallen angel, whatever demon, whatever evil spirit, whatever it is, that's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? Last Wednesday, we were reading a doctrinal statement of a church here in town. No, they're not a church. They call themselves an imperfect faith community. They don't call themselves a church. But so we're reading their doctrinal statement, if you can call it that. They didn't call it that because they don't believe you can make a doctrinal statement. And they don't really have fights over doctrine or what the Bible says because who knows what it says anyway. All right. And I tell you, that's not the Holy Spirit promoting a ministry like that. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. This persuasion comes from him who is sowing discord among the brethren. That's the pinnacle of what the Lord hates, the one who spreads strife among the brethren. All right. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, Galatians 5, 9. It doesn't take much. You can have a great big lump, and how much leaven does it take? How much leaven does it take? One member out of 100. How much leaven does it take to leaven the whole lump? I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But and now notice, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. See that? Now we know there's already a plurality of troublemakers, but there is one ringleader, there is one in particular, one prime villain. And that's the one you got to deal with first. And then if there's any henchmen that think they're going to step into that role, you deal with them next. All right. Whoever he is. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. He will get his recompense. The God of vengeance will pay him back. Verse 12, I wish that those, now it's plural again, who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Oh my goodness. We're going to discuss this. Is this valid? Can we bring this to our prayer meetings? No. All right. I'll just give you a clue between now and then. We're not praying for self-mutilation on the part of anybody. So there's the single ringleader in verse 10. I think these are the lieutenants, the main sidekicks in verse 12. Little clues. In chapter 6, we get some more clues in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6. This, by the way, he takes the quill away from his secretary and he actually writes a sentence in this letter with his own hand. That's Galatians 6:11. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And I think that physical deformity had left him nearly blind. And so as he's writing, man, can you imagine if that manuscript ever gets found? And I don't suspect they replicated that when they were copying the manuscripts. He says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. And that's where the mutilation comes in. They're trying to mutilate the Galatians, forcing these Gentiles to be circumcised. And so Paul turns it back on them and says, why don't they just go mutilate themselves? They try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. We finally get a little bit of motivation. What's behind the thinking of these troublemakers? They're trying to avoid persecution themselves. And if they can trip up these guys into legalism, they get off the hook. It's called fading the heat. If you ever learned that tactic of cosmos living. All right. That's verse 12. Verse 13, those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. They're a bunch of phonies. You know, like a legalistic Jewish person that looks down your nose when you're eating a bacon, you know, a BLT or whatever. And they act like, oh, we're just these really holy Jewish people. But they're not really all that observant themselves either. You know, they're breaking half the laws themselves and different things. But they desire to have you circumcised, all right, so that they may boast in your flesh. They want to boast in your circumcised flesh. How about that? Well, we'll get to that, chapter 6. These are the Galatian troublemakers, and their main activity is not truthing, just the opposite. The Galatian troublemakers engaged in duplicitous zealoting. Duplicitous zealoting. These Galatian troublemakers, this is point C in the outline, the Galatian troublemakers engaged in duplicitous zealoting. And I'll give you the vocabulary, we're going to discuss what this is. Duplicitous zealoting. Now I get this. There's a certain aspect of humanity, probably fallen humanity. I don't know if it was an aspect of unfallen Adamic perfection or not. Maybe it was. We were made in the image of God, and God is Himself eternally, infinitely faithful, eternally, infinitely loyal. When you think about the chesed love, the loyal love that the Father has for the Son, that the Son has for the Father, the Holy Spirit has for the Son and the Father, the loyalty and the devotion and the love and the faithfulness that the members of Trinity have one for another within the Godhead. And if humanity is made in that image, well then, I believe we are programmed to be loyal, programmed to be faithful. Problem is, of course, is the fall. Fallen man, the sin. Right? And what does sin do? Sin turns loyalty into addiction. Now all of a sudden we're not just loyal to something, now we're a slave to it. Now we are, we don't only legitimately appreciate something, now we idolize it. We actually start becoming zealots in a duplicitous way. It's awkward because the term zealous is also the term jealous, which is used positively. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for His Word. He's jealous for His Son. He's jealous for us. We should be jealous for the Lord. When we're not jealous for the Lord, then we get a carnal jealousy. But this duplicitous zealoting. And really, like I said before, we should not be zealoting. We should be discipling. We should be making disciples. We should have everything that we're doing designed to give the gospel to the unbeliever, but then influence the believer, the non-disciple believer, in such a way that we can help foster within them a hunger for truth. We can share some of our excitement. We can say, hey, man, here's what it's like to live in the Word of God. Here's what it's like to study the Bible. Here's what it's like to grow. Here's what it's like to find out your spiritual gift. Here's what it's like to pray with other believers. Here's what it's like to have the happiness God provides. And we start to share our enthusiasm legitimately, our enthusiasm in a commendable way, in a commendable way. So again, I want to stress what Paul's saying here. Verse 18 is the commendable way. It is good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. There's nothing wrong with sharing your excitement for doctrine. You know? I mean, if you see somebody in a non-teaching church, and you know what it's like because you used to be in a place like that, He used to be in a legalistic place. He used to be in a non-teaching place. He used to be in a place, and you see somebody there, what are you going to do? You could share some enthusiasm, share some excitement. Say, hey, you know, I'm thankful for anything that Fred Mailer and Steve Mitchell came to my dad in 1972. Yeah, 1972. And said, man, we found a pastor in a church that teaches the Bible. Because my mom and dad were going to a Baptist church or an Interbay Covenant church in Seattle. And every single Sunday, they kept getting told over and over and over again how to get saved. And they were kind of tired of it. I mean, they were saved. They were happy to be saved. But they just knew that there must be more. And they met a guy in a Christian bookstore that seemed to know more Bible than their pastor did. And seemed to answer all their questions, and Fred's looking at these books, and this kind of crazy guy in a cowboy hat said, you don't want to read any of that. That's all garbage. Read this one over here. And then, anyway, over several weeks, they kept seeing this crazy guy in the cowboy hat at the Christian bookstore. His picture's in our fellowship hall right now, by the way. I'm talking about John Eichmann. All right? I think he's got the same cowboy hat. Okay? And finally, it was either Fred or Steve, one of them, said, I think it was Fred, said, well, where do you learn all this stuff? He said, well, you got to get under Ken Jensen. He's the pastor teacher at Sunset Hill Baptist Church. And so Fred went to check it out, and he went and got Steve, and Fred and Steve went and got my dad and said, we got to look at this. Anyway, that's the proper zeal. And I tell you, you just say, look, if you're hungry like I'm hungry, this is where you're going to get fed. But it's not duplicitous. It's not politicking. It's not sheep stealing. It's not going out there and just grabbing people from other churches and saying, you know, we need more money, we need more people. And no, we're not building a palace. We're not building an empire. But these troublemakers were. They eagerly seek you, not commendably. But they wish to shut you out. They wish to sever you from grace, to cut you off from Paul's influence, so that you will eagerly seek them. They're going to zealot you so that you zealot them. And this is what happens. You build a personality cult. You build a dependency. And that's not discipleship. That's idolatry. And I think a lot of these small groups are geared just to that. You get a loyalty to your pastor, a loyalty to your small group leader, a dependency on your small group leader. You end up calling them 20 times a week saying, what do I do next? What do I do next? How do I do this? And there's a codependency involved in much of this. All right. You know, duplicitous zealoting. Now, you know you're dealing with a tough concept when you open up six English Bibles and find six different translations. All right. So under subpoint one, the New American Standard renders it eagerly seek, as we've read several times already. The Holman Christian Standard Bible uses enthusiasm, the concept of enthusiasm, of enthusiastic expressions. They enthusiastically seek you, and so that you will be enthusiastic about them. They are enthusiastic towards you. They are enthusiastic towards you so that you will be enthusiastic towards them. Okay? That's a nice tactic. That's a very worldly tactic. You know, that works well in sales. You know, that works well with cosmos wisdom. If you want to make friends and influence people, you show an interest in them. You start to like them. You get excited about them. And you learn their name and you learn what they're about and what's going on. And you just kind of start to nurture that. Of course, it's all phony. All you want from them is them, is their money and whatever. And you're trying to snag them away. You're trying to close the sale. The New King James Bible has zealously court. Zealously court. And I like it. I like the translation because it includes zealous. It includes the idea of zealous as we have in other passages of Scripture for the adjective zealous. The Jews had a zeal that was not in accordance with knowledge. And Jesus was consumed with zeal. He's driving out the money changers from the temple, and the disciples realized, wait a minute, this is fulfillment of Scripture here. Zeal for my Father's house will consume me. Zeal is a good thing, but it has to be biblical. It has to be according to truth. And courting, I think, is interesting too, because it is a courtship. They are courting. they're courting, they're not courting a woman to marry him, but they're courting church members to like them. They're courting sheep to follow their philosophy of ministry. So it's a courtship. Think about every phony courtship you've ever been exposed to, or a phony courtship you've ever read about or seen in a movie or whatever. The guy's not real. He's a snake. But man, he's got that girl convinced that he loves Jesus, or that he's in the Word, you know. And then the day they get married is the last day he goes to church because he's got her. What a phony courtship that is. The old King James has zealously affect. A-F-F-E-C-T. Zealously affect. However you choose to put it in the English, the verb is zelao. Z-E-L-O-O. Omicron omega. The ending is omicron omega. So you have the short O followed by the long O. So you don't say O-O, you say A-O. This is zelao. Z-E-L-O-O, zelao. Strong's Concordance number is 2206. And it's, like I say, it's the same thing with aletheia. You've taken aletheia, the noun, you've made it a verb when you did aletheuo. Here, you have zelos as an adjective. You make a verb out of it with zelao. But with aletheuo, we only have two uses. With zelao, we've got 11. We've got a lot more uses in the Greek New Testament to look at zelao and to see what it's about. As far as the BDAG lexicon is concerned, this is how it's defined. It says to be positively and intensely interested in something. Okay? To be positively and intensely interested in something. Like the first Wednesday night I ever visited, and there was an attractive young lady sitting four rows behind me next to Shirley Newton. And I decided right then and there that I was positively and intensely interested in something. And then I came back the next Sunday and she was gone. To exert oneself earnestly, to be dedicated. We know what it means to be zealous. It's more than just a passing interest. You're dedicated to it. You're exerting oneself earnestly. As such, earnestly desire the greater gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:31. I'm almost out of time tonight. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. Of all the gifts, go for the communication gifts. You can edify others. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. And then he gives the discourse on agape love. 1 Corinthians 14:39 says, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. All things must be done properly in an orderly manner. Clearly, that we have to limit our application to that today because we're in the post-apostolic age today. But we still should be eager in pursuing our giftedness. Desire earnestly. If the object is a person rather than a thing, with a personal object, the verb zelao means to be deeply interested in someone, to court someone's favor, to make much of, to make much of, to flatter, to butter up, to fawn over, to show an intense personal interest over somebody. And that's the use here, and that's the use in 2 Corinthians 11:2. Where Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I am zelaoing you with a godly zelos. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. The Apostle Paul had an intense personal interest in the welfare of the believers in Corinth. And that's expressed there in 2 Corinthians 11:2. But it was in a commendable fashion, right? Not in the duplicitous fashion that these snakes are involved with, okay? You know, do you ever get uneasy? Someone's just schmoozing like as long as the day is, and they're just sucking up to you. They're just buttering you up and flattering you, and you're just thinking, all right, you know, there's that little part of your mind that's, what's the catch? You know, what do you want? You know, where's my wallet? You know, let me keep a hand on that. You got an interest in my pocketbook more than anything. What are you doing? You start to wonder, you know, if you're a father and you got a pretty daughter and you wonder, why are these boys interested? Okay, well, you know why they're interested. You used to be that age. All right. They're pretty girls. I get that. So if someone is showing a personal interest, it may not be bad, but ask yourself why. Ask yourself why. And in some respects, it's very useful to sort out the difference between a shepherd and a hireling. And you find out that they have an interest in you, whether you give to the church or not, or whether you offer anything or not. Their interest in you is in the Lord. They want to see you saved. They want to see you grow. They're not showing favoritism to the people that are dressed better than other people. And, you know, hey, sit here in the front row. We got a favored seat for you over here. All right. So we'll talk about this more Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending, what it means to schmooze, what it means to politic, what it means to butter them up, because this is what they're doing. This is what they're doing. They are being courted, curried, buttered up, flattered, and schmoozed by these troublemakers in order to isolate them from Paul and his grace outlook, and, even worse, to create a reciprocal, schmoozy relationship. Well, we'll have to pick up on that. Okay? And then that takes us to verses 19 and 20. Oh, so close. So close. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the blessings of your truth. And I pray that we would have an understanding of these things. We've studied them academically. Make them real to each one of us, Father. Open the eyes of our understanding. Let this truth richly dwell within us. And Father, I ask that you would sanctify us in the truth. Watch over us in the coming days. We don't get to assemble again, Father, until Sunday. So, Father, in the meantime, keep us hedged about. Protect us. Keep our armor on. Keep it work. As faithful as you are, Father, I do thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.